Today we continue our series from 2 Peter, Precious and Magnificent Moments. We'll be looking at chapter 3, looking at verses 1 through 10 a little bit later on. And the title of today's message is, Where is the Promise of His Appearing? And what I'd like to do, I'm going to do it a little bit different today. What I'm going to actually do is read with you, and you can follow along in your Bibles if you want, or Colin will display them up there. I hope Colin will, at least. All right, thanks, Colin. And we're going to read through all 10 verses at the beginning here, and then we'll go through and talk about them and see where we go with that. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, read like this. Mark, can you dim the lights just a little bit, please? Thank you. No, you don't read out loud with me. You can just follow along and stuff. I'll read it, and you can read in your Bibles if you can see them anymore. Kelly's looking at me with a look. And if you want, you can read up there and just follow along. Some people grasp better if they're actually able to see it and read it in their mind as opposed to just listening to me rant and rave and talk about it. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 10 reads like this. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Now, you might remember that in the past couple of weeks, in the second chapter of this letter, Peter has given us a graphic description of the sexual licentiousness, the blatant sexual immorality that was taking place. Love of money and the rejection of authority by the false teachers who were denying the master who bought them, and that would be Jesus Christ. He warns the churches vividly that if they are enticed out of the way of righteousness and abandon their obedience to Christ, it will be worse for them in the final judgment than if they had never known the way. It is very sobering when the word is given for people who sit under gospel preaching, but they refused to wholeheartedly give themselves to Jesus Christ, the Savior. So now in chapter 3, Peter returns kind of in part to the theme of chapter 1, namely, that God has given His people precious and very great promises, so that if we hold them in front of us, much like that carrot or that chocolate, and we trust them, we will have power to resist temptation and remain in the way of righteousness. You can see in verses 13 and 14 the connection between the hope which the promises inspire and the power for godliness which this hope gives. And it reads like this. According to His promise, we wait for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you wait for these, be zealous to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. Confident expectation of a new world of righteousness empowers us to live for peace and purity in this world. But if the promise of Christ's second coming and the new world of joy and righteousness is going to fill us with hope and power, we have to really believe that it is going to happen. And the churches to which Peter was writing were being infiltrated by false teachers who did not believe that it was going to happen. Probably these teachers would have been like Hymenaeus or Philetus, who are mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 2, who taught that the resurrection of believers was already past. That is, there won't be a bodily resurrection, only a spiritual one. Here again, twisting the letters of Paul, when Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, we were buried with Him through baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith. And since we have already been raised like Christ, then Christ did not really experience a bodily resurrection, but only a spiritual one. And therefore, this notion of a powerful, glorious bodily return is a cleverly devised myth. And with the rejection of Christ's glorious bodily coming, the false teachers swept away the reality of judgment for things done in the body. And in this way, they provided a theological basis for their indifference to sexual morality. You see, the body is canceled out of all moral considerations, except as one can demonstrate his spiritual freedom by defying physical and sexual restrictions. See, they were taking this freedom, which we have. We have freedom in Christ, freedom from sin, and freedom from Satan. But they were taking this freedom and saying, you can do whatever you want in the body. Because the body does not matter. They're separating the body from the spirit. In chapter 1, verse 16, Peter had already taken the offensive against the denial of the second coming when he said, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. That is, Christ certified to us, Peter, James, and John, that He was indeed going to return in bodily glory by revealing to us the glory of His transformed body in a preview on the Mount of Transfiguration. Therefore, we have the prophetic word of the second coming made even more sure. And we should keep it before us like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day of His coming dawns and the morning star of glory rises in our hearts. So now, here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, Peter confronts the denial of the second coming head on. He says in verses 1 and 2 that he wants the believers to have a sincere and lively memory of what the prophets predicted and what Jesus commanded. He probably has in mind the prophetic words of Malachi chapter 4, where he writes, behold, the day comes burning like an oven when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go forth leaping like calves from the stall. And when he speaks of the commandment of the Lord and Savior, he probably has in view or in mind the words of Matthew chapter 24. Watch therefore, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming. And then, in verses 3 and 4, he introduces the false teachers again. You see, they themselves are part of the prophetic fulfillment. And their presence shows that the last days had arrived. In verse 4, Peter lets them make their case. They will say, "Where is this coming?" he promised. "For ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." This is an amazingly modern argument for rejecting the supernatural bodily coming. It simply says the laws of nature are constant and unchanging. The sun comes up and goes down. The seasons have followed each other. The tides have risen and fallen for thousands of years in perfect order. Therefore, we must expect this consistency for the future. And any thought that the sky might be rolled up like a scroll and the earth purged with global fiery judgment by the returning of Christ is unimaginable and unwarranted. This is exactly the position of much of modern science. And you know what? There are even hundreds of pastors and theologians in the churches today who reject the physical second coming and future judgment for the same reason. Peter responds to this skepticism in three ways. First, in verses 5 through 7, he says, "But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly." The first thing that the false teachers ignore is that the world was made by God and that its order hangs on His word. If they were willing to think about this, they would realize that the course of natural events is no more locked into one pattern than God is. If God is free to speak a new word, then nature is free to change. We need to guard ourselves against this pseudo-scientific notion that nature is a law unto itself, because it is not. The laws of nature are the tireless whisperings of the Almighty. And if He should choose to raise His voice, the cataclysm will come. The other thing that the false teachers ignore is that things have not continued as they were from the beginning of creation. Peter argues here, like he did in chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, that God brought judgment on the world in the flood of Noah's day, with a great upheaval of natural flow of events. God has shown, therefore, that He can and will alter the course of history. In the past, He did it with water. In the future, He will do it with fire at the coming of Jesus Christ. If the false teachers were not so blinded by their own desire, they could see that it is utterly folly to deny the future cataclysm of Christ's coming just because the course of the world has been so constant for so long. The second response to the false teachers comes in verse 8. "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day." Here Peter is answering the criticism that Christ has delayed so long that we can't really believe that He is coming back. Peter's answer is that from God's experience of time, it hasn't been very long. I doubt that it's a biblical notion that God is outside of time. But since He is immortal and does not age and does not forget and sees all history at a glance and is never bored, then clearly He does not experience time like we do. But even so, since we are in God's image, there is in us something like God's experience of time. The older we get, the faster time seems to go. Yeah. How many older people say, it seems just like yesterday I was in school? This year, Lisa and I are celebrating our 30-year reunion. We graduated high school 30 years ago. Doesn't seem possible. Wow. Or it just seems like yesterday that we got married. I'm not going there. It just seems like yesterday the kids were young. But not only age, but joy makes us experience time like God. If you are bored out of program, it seems to drag on forever. Good, no one said amen. But if you go on a vacation for a couple of weeks and you have a terrific time, you come to the end and you say, it seems just like yesterday that we got here. Every moment was rich and full of unselfish, conscious life. Like 1,000 moments all packed into one. And you were so taken up with the joy and the beauty and the love of those weeks that you never paused to be self-conscious about the passing of time. And at the end of those weeks, it was like yesterday that you had arrived. You see, when Jesus comes back and he stands on the earth to make it his own, he will say, it just seemed like yesterday that I was here. O people of God, don't be deceived. It is no argument against Christ's second coming that 1,980 some years have passed since his departure. From God's experience of time, it is just as though Christ arrived at his right hand the day before yesterday. And finally, Peter responds to the problem of Christ's delay in verse 9 with these words. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The Apostle Paul speaks in Romans chapter 11 of the full number of Gentiles who must come into the kingdom before the end arrives. Therefore, we should count the delay of Christ's coming as an act of mercy and patience until all the sheep are gathered into the fold and not a single one is lost. The tragic irony of all this is that the false teacher takes God's patience, which is giving them an opportunity to repent and turn it against God as evidence that Christ is not coming. It will be an unanswerable indictment on the day of judgment when God asks the false teachers of Peter's day and of ours, why did you take my gift of time for repenting and use it as an argument for unbelief? The Lord, he is good to us today to address our 21st century doubts in this way. Let's not lose heart and grow weary. Christ is coming. The delay is meant to lead to repentance, not unbelief. In God's mind, it has only been a couple of days. If this world order rests on the Word of God, he can and will bring judgment upon the unrepentant, as surely in the future as he did back in Noah's day. But for those who repent, it will mean glory and honor and immortality. Get in trouble with that word. You see, the earth is still here because there is still work to do. And you and I are still here because our job isn't finished yet. There are still lives, there are still people out there who need to know. Even if it is just one life, we need to make sure that everyone knows and that everyone is welcome here.